As we continue through this book of 2 Samuel, I'm so grateful to you as a church family because you do take Bible study seriously. I have other friends that I talk to about even the length of time that I preach, and they are floored by the fact that we go the distance that we go each and every Sunday. They will get these mini sermons wherever they're at, and that may be fine, but it is interesting what we will sit down and watch for a half an hour or an hour, but we're not willing to, for the Word of God, sit and hear from Him and what He's said and what we need. And so thank you. I want to thank you as a pastor. You are an encouragement to me, I believe that God honors us as we continue looking into His Word. As you finger, I hope your hand is open or your Bible's open to 2 Samuel chapter 5. But if you keep your finger there and actually turn a little beyond that to 1 Chronicles, I want you to really take a look at that with me. Because it's important for us having an understanding of what we're doing here. If you are taking notes, in the back of your notes there, the back of the bulletin, you'll see that I have the context there listed for the 2 Samuel context, but also then underneath it is a 1 Chronicles context. And so you need to understand why would we have two contexts along those lines. I want you to understand what the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are. As you do Bible study, you're finding out more and more as we go along. And even the book of 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible would be called 2 Kings. They had four books of kings. And for whatever reason, it is now called in our canon what we've got together. It's the same book, but it's just got the different title. This is 2 Samuel. Well, we come to 1 Chronicles, and it may seem like a repeat, but I want you to understand what is the goal of Chronicles. Okay, take a look with me. You'll see the beginning there, and you have Adam listed, and so you have these genealogies. We'll keep turning pages. You'll see that then we move to the second chapter. You see the 12 sons of Jacob there. You'll hear things concerning the sons of Caleb as you continue on. Then you see in chapter 3, the family of David, things, the steps there. And then you'll see further lines. You'll see different things that are listed on different tribes. Chapter 5 talks about Reuben, Chapter 6 deals with Levi, and you'll go through that, and some of you may be like, man, that's just boring stuff. But God has put genealogies in there for a reason, because people are important, characters are important in history, and He keeps shining a light. You'll see all the different tribes that are talked about, and then we even come to now in chapter 8, you'll see halfway through the ancestry of King Saul. And it just keeps going and talks about Jerusalem, and then as we go farther, then it starts to, at chapter 11, it starts to talk about the reign of David. And that's why the context you'll see there at the top of your bulletin notes there, 2 Samuel 5, and then you have 1 Chronicles 11, and there's selected verses there. And so Chronicles would be a book, or two books, that are going through the history of Israel. In a slightly different way than what 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings does. And in fact, it is a book that would be at the back of the Hebrew Bible, and it would be a synopsis of what went on. And it covers all the way even into the captivity and beyond. And so it was written after that. And I say all this to you so that you have an understanding that God has purposes in all of these different things, that all these different books that He's put before us. Most of the time, people don't preach through 1 and 2 Chronicles. They just don't. It's usually an addendum to what is being talked about in 1 Samuel through 2 Kings. Thank you, by the way, for caring about what I'm talking about, or at least looking like you're doing. All right, but it is important. This chronicler, this author, obviously led by the Holy Spirit, inspired of God, he tackles David differently. You'll see him more positive about David. He doesn't talk about things that we've already worked through where we see the flaws in David. He's putting before us the hopefulness of this king. Now, he's not doing it to hide anything, because he knows that if I want, we can read 1 and 2 Samuel. But he's doing it for the purpose of pointing our attention on what the ultimate king would be. He's providing hope to a people who need hope. He's pointing to a future king that doesn't have the flaws of David, that looks a lot like the David that he puts before us. And he's trying to get that point across, and he does it very effectively. Listen to this. The chronicler is doing something else. He is using all of the best moments in David's story and creating a literary portrait of a greater than David. The chronicler had also read and pondered the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, who pointed toward a new David. And so David, whose name means beloved of God, is going to constantly be one that is put before us to make us realize, wow, he's great. But even better is this person named Jesus. And so we come to this passage here, and we go back over, if you would, back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we keep going with the story. And with this story is going to be great, because finally David is going to get the moniker. David is going to get the title that he's been waiting for, but he hasn't been maneuvering. He hasn't been putting things in place so that anybody could say, "You did this, David." He's resting in the Lord. He's trusting the Lord. But now he is finally going to be King David. And this is the high point. This is the high point in Israel's history. Even Solomon, in all of his greatness, there starts to be a decline. And so we see that this king, this shepherd king who steps into place, that makes us go, boy, I want even a better shepherd than this. I even want a better king than this. And we want that. Every bit of us wants it. We do it in our mythology. And some of you are going, "I'm not into mythology." A lot of you like Marvel. A lot of you like DC. A lot of you like Star Wars, Lord of the Rings. I could keep going. There's a yearning in our heart for somebody to be in power that's going to do it right and do it in such a gracious and loving way. And that's who we look to in our Savior Jesus. But here's the thing you and I need to remember. When we pick a king, we pick the tall guy, the good-looking guy, and we get Saul. You asked for it. You got it. That's what happens when you and I pick the king in our life, especially if the king is me. The king is you. There's an issue there. When God picks, God sometimes picks the most, really? I mean, you think about that when Samuel, after Saul had dropped the ball and Samuel goes to Jesse's house, even then they're trying to orchestrate. Well, I got this. Of course. Obviously, it's this guy. And they go through the whole line, and he goes, Is this all the sons you got? Oh, yeah. There's the, my, yeah, but he's watching sheep, but I mean, we're not sitting down till he gets here. And they bring him in, and that's going to be the Lord's anointed. So I'd rather have God pick who the king is, because anybody else will be a letdown. And what happens is he literally picks the smallest, the youngest, but God grows him up. And so point number one, if you're going to be following along and filling in some blanks and working through the notes with me, behold the crowning. Behold the crowning. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5. Then, this is after all the stuff that had happened with Ishbosheth and all the stuff that had happened with those two guys that tried to orchestrate some stuff. They thought that they were going to, you know, make David happy, and it didn't end well for them. Then, all the tribes of Israel, remember that's that southern kingdom there? It's the northern kingdom there, and Judah's in the south. They finally have gone, okay, we got to go with this guy. It seems like God's hand is. So we thought it was Abner. We thought it was Ishbosheth. We thought it was the followers of Saul. But no, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. And so they're uniting. And I want to encourage you today. I don't know what brought you here today. Many of you I see each and every week, and there's a desire to worship God, and not just in song, but in our time around the Word of God. But you've come to hear about the true King, and you have come as these tribes in Israel have come. And you say, I want to be so tied to you because you're the King that brings peace. And that's what the Messiah does. And when he says bone and flesh, doesn't that sound familiar? Well, it's an allusion to Genesis chapter 2. Then the man, remember after Adam's been created and God, he's got this realization that he's alone. It's not good that he's alone. God has him fall asleep. He takes his rib. He forms a woman and he sees Eve. And he says, then the man said, this is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so there's this illusion of that you are the husband, you as king are the husband to the people of Israel. You're going to provide protection. You're going to provide love. You're going to be someone as husbands ought to be for their wives. And when Adam sees that for the first time, that's his response. Well, this king will husband his people and he will take care of them. But also then there's a picture of a shepherd. Look at this verse 2. In the times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. So they understood as a people, they go, even though we're from this section of the land that is tied to Saul, when he was king, you were the one doing the dirty work. You were the one that was doing the stuff that needed to get done to make us the people that God has called us to be. In times past you did. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So it's not just this husband picture, this lover picture, this one of protection. He is now being called a shepherd. And they are the sheep that need that leadership. They need that guidance. And what does it say, verse 3? So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And here his name, he's got the title. And for the first time, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed him, David, king over Israel. It's happened. He's been waiting about 15 years for this to happen, and finally it's happened. I don't know how long you waited for whatever, but 15 years is long. It's a long time to wait. And this anointing, it speaks of empowering, it speaks of authority, it speaks of the ability to do that which God has called him to do. The first time David was anointed, you remember that? Was in 1 Samuel 16. When he was anointed before his family. Please hear me on this one. This is always where the first anointing comes from. If it doesn't work at home, it doesn't work at all. If we aren't living it at home, it ain't real. If I fail my wife, if I fail my kids, can't be perfect, but if I'm dropping the ball there, if I'm not the real deal, then this is a charade. I could try to fool, but it doesn't work. It's fleshy. And so we see that a picture there of David. He's anointed at home amongst his family, even if some of them aren't happy about it. All right. They know that down deep they know. And then he was anointed the second time before his tribe in 2 Samuel 2. His peers. They can see the real person. So if I were to introduce you to my friends, or I spend enough time with many of you, and you start to see what's behind the curtain, because I can only fake it so long. You watch me in the midst of competition. You watch me in the midst of work projects. These men, I was directing them all up in the... Why are you laughing so quickly, Zach? No, I knew that. They said, hey, this is nice. Pastor, you can go home. It's okay. We're safer that way. But the mutual respect of these men, the beauty of it, and spending time with them in these different times together. After a while, and that's why, by the way, that's why some people don't want to get too close to people. Because you might find out what I'm really like. And the reality, this is me. This is me. And you're, by the way, I'm going to mess up. So I'm giving you that heads up instead of acting like, oh, well, of course I've got this all together. I don't. That's why we need one another. Okay? But David is anointed with that group. And then now, this is the third time he's anointed, and it's before the entire nation. And this is what gives us the possibility of when it comes to leadership. We aren't in a big hurry here at Grace, and I'm grateful for that. Oh, you're here? You've been here two Sundays? You're breathing? Would you like to be a deacon? And there's churches that will jump on that. They'll think, boy, this guy looks so smart. This guy's got it all together. And they're in a hurry. And then later, what happened there? It takes time. Time's a good word. Let's keep going. Verses 4 and 5. David, and now we see a synopsis, a summary of David's reign. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. You know, as you and I do scripture together, throughout scripture, the age of 30 seems to be significant. Joseph began his reign as prince of Egypt when he was 30. Remember what he had to go through to get to that point? The priests began their ministry in Israel when they reached the age of 30. And of course, there was this other person who struggled to figure out. They started their ministry at the age of 30. Oh, yeah. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's Lord. 30 years. Jesus knew. He's educating them as a junior higher. The spiritual leaders of the country. He's educating them. And yet he goes back home and he puts himself under his parents' leadership. You think about that. Could you imagine that? So if anybody ever tries to pull something on parents, you do remember Jesus. All right. He modeled something for us there. And then when God desired to bring him into public like that, than the baptism and the start of his earthly ministry. Well, that's point number one. Point number two, behold the city. Behold the city. Look at verse 6 with me. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Okay, so David knew that the city of Jerusalem was strategic. And if we could spend a bunch of sermons just talking about Jerusalem, the city of peace. It was geographically strategic because it was surrounded on three sides by a valley, making it a hard place to attack. It was also politically strategic because it straddled the boundary between Judah and Benjamin. It is so ironic that of all groups of people that would have Jerusalem in their vicinity, it's the smallest tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. It made it possible for any one tribe to claim it. It was also historically significant, dating back to the days of the patriarchs. We see it, first of all, when this priestly king named Melchizedek comes into place. And so David understands that. He understands the movement of God. And even today, Jerusalem probably is in the news each and every day. It doesn't stop. When the embassy was finally moved there, it's just intriguing the steps that are taken, and we keep hearing about it. And we will. We're working through Revelation as men each and every Thursday morning. And it's amazing how this city keeps showing up. And it's also God saying to you and to me regularly on this, I want you to have an understanding of what heaven looks like, and that's the new. Not new Wright City. Not the new St. Louis. Not the new Chicago. It's the new Jerusalem. And so as we see it, we go, oh, that's a cardboard cutout of what heaven's going to look like. That's the trading card of what heaven's going to look like. And so if you have an understanding of this city of God, this city of peace. And David, he knows what he's doing. But right now, you see it, and there's a group of people called the Jebusites. They're there. Look at the second part of verse 6. He says, actually, they said to David, these Jebusites, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. Thinking, David cannot come in here. So think about them saying that. We don't even have to worry about you. We're so set here that our blind and our lame could beat you. It's a taunt. It's like if you've ever seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail. You Frenchmen. Some of you are like, really? That's what you went to. But they're just up. They're like, you can't. There's nothing you can do. Come on. They also this would have to be attacked. This was a tactic sometimes, that the blind and lame were actually placed on the top of the city walls as an alarm system. I never knew this. If any attempted to enter the city, the finely tuned ears of the blind would hear them, and the lame, unable to run to safety, would simply yell for help. That would alert. But mostly this is tied to the fact that we're just so confident. I remember this guy when I was youth pastor in Illinois. This kid was from another church, but I liked it. Whenever he would want to get into a fight, and these guys would want to get in fights and stuff, and they would go wherever, and they say, pack a lunch. Pack a lunch. And I'm thinking, they're saying to David, you want to pack a lunch? And David's like, you don't want to say that, because I won't just take the lunch. I'll take the apple, I'll take your milk money, I'll take your napkin, and I'll take your mom's note. They are messing with the wrong guy. David never loses. But they're thinking they're so strong. They think they're it. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. So it isn't just Jerusalem anymore. Now it's named after him. When you think about the power of that, they're saying all these different things. And by the way, this is the first time the name Zion is mentioned in the Bible. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, and it eventually refers to the Temple Mount area. It becomes actually personification of the people of Israel. You'll see, hear about Zion praising. Well, you know that it's not the city, it's not the hill that's praising. It's a representation of the people of God. It can be translated either parched place or sunny spot. And isn't it interesting how that can be the case for each of us in the area of perspective? I can be in a parched place or I could be in a sunny spot. So the second part, there's these two places that are referred to as the city of David, this, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem. Let's keep going. Verse 8. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack, look at this, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, when you read those verses, if you're looking to be politically correct, you go, wait, what? What is David saying here? A good lesson in Bible study is this. Constantly interpret the Bible off of the Bible. It protects you. Because if you take that verse out of context, what kind of guy is this that he would be hating the blind and the lame? And then he'd want to conquer them. What kind of guy, what sicko is this? But it's not that. They were the ones that had set that up. They were the ones who had said what they said. And we don't even have to look very far and we see how David responded to somebody that was lame. You remember? We'll come to that story soon. And we come to Mephibosheth. So he doesn't hate blind or lame people. He's saying, you're blind because you don't get it. You're lame in your mind. You know, remember those days when you'd say, Mom, that's just so lame. Some of you are like, I've never said that. It used to be cool, all right? That kind of thinking, that kind of mentality, that you would actually put that before me, I'll take you out. And so he's talking about them. He's using their words against them. This water shaft here is this tunnel that channeled the city's water supply from a spring that was outside the city. They thought they were all powerful. This was the thing that, water's huge, water's important. And so they're resting in themselves because they had done the technology to get to that point. And David is going to use their thing that they thought was so powerful to get in to attack them. And that's what happens sometimes. You do know that in our own lives. The thing that you and I think we're so strong in is a thing that can be the worst thing for us. We can be deceived. We rest on our strength as opposed to going to God in our weakness. And you'll see David models what ought to be our heart. Look at verse 9. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And I want you to understand that David is not building Versailles. He's not building a kingdom for himself. He sounds a lot like this. I go to prepare a place for you. And as I go, I'll come back and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the king that we've got. He's a man after God's own heart. Verse 10, and David became, look at this, greater and greater. And I want you to look at the key, because some of you are like, well, what's the key to becoming greater and greater? The next sentence, the next part of the sentence. For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. You want to be great? Tie yourself to God. He's a man after God's own heart. He wanted more of God. He wanted to be closer to him. He wanted to gain more knowledge about him. And so the key to him becoming greater is the fact that he's tying himself, he's latching himself to God. Verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. So David wasn't doing that. He's allowing others to do that. He didn't order it, but they're smart. He's greater and greater. He's allied with God. I'm going to ally myself with him. This is Hiram was in Tyre, and that's present-day Lebanon. He's not a Jew, but he's wise enough to recognize that David's God was blessing Israel mightily, and it would be wise for him to assist David and to ally himself with Israel. And to this end, he sends supplies and workers to construct this place for David. It's always best to ally ourselves with the true king. Let's keep going. Verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. There's a confidence. It's not cocky. There's a beauty to this confidence. He knows God's got his hand on me, but I don't want to take advantage of it. And the moment that he does, things turn. And that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Not for him. Remember when Saul won a great victory back when we were eons ago and we were going through 1 Samuel? Remember what Saul did? He built a monument to himself. But David doesn't do that. He keeps pointing back to the Lord. He understands that God is the one who's blessing his kingdom. That's why if anything good happens around here, constantly I want to give God the glory for it. We're not smart enough. We want to be confident, but we don't want to be cocky. Point number three, behold the children. As we can't pass up that once again, we shines a light on David. And this is God's way of going, these are great things. But then you see verse 13, and it's a key word here. And David, look at that next word, took. Remember when Samuel was telling the people, you want a king? Just so you know, he's going to take this and he's going to take that. He's going to taxes and he's going to want this. And he's going to... And this is the heart of a man that has allowed this to become an issue in his life. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. So if they're from Jerusalem, then they may be Jebusites. After he had come from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab, sounds kind of southern. Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Elphetlet. He's now taking instead of giving. And what he'll do is he's going to set up his kids for some issues because if daddy can do this, and daddy's kind of great, I can do this. He's a godly man, but he also has real flaws. And he knew from Deuteronomy 17, because he knew he wasn't supposed to do this as king by adding wives and concubines. Also, we see, and this is why I mentioned the thing about Chronicles at the beginning, you can look, if you were to take the time in 1 Chronicles, that Shammua, Shobab, and Nathan are Bathsheba's other sons of David. And so this is written afterwards, and we understand the narrator, the Holy Spirit, is anticipating the moves that David has made. So by the time Chronicles is written, they know, obviously, what has happened with David. Point number four, behold the conquests. Behold the conquests. Look at verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines, we haven't heard about them in a while. I wonder why we haven't heard anything about the Philistines in a while. Well, because they're just watching. They're probably eating popcorn, going to see what's going on with Ishbosheth and the different things that are going on. So let them fight amongst themselves. We don't have to worry about this. But once they get united, you got to wonder what other countries, when they're watching us, what they must, they're just popping the popcorn, the division that goes on. When we become united in something, hopefully we're united following what the Lord would want, but united, then America's an issue. Well, we see that here with Israel. Now that they are serious, I'm going to do something. By the way, this is why Satan loves dividing churches, causing issues in churches. We're in a battle. We're in a war. And when we are unified and we're desiring to follow God, don't be surprised when the enemy wants to attack. He loves those stupid fights that go on. And so the Philistines are jealous now because there's this consolidated nation and they're going to attack this government. And understand this, a lot of times we got this idea about the Philistines because, you know, we got these pictures of Goliath and he's ugly, and we got those other situations, and always you got, like, when Samson would fight him, he had that flowing hair and he's just like oiled up and he's ready to attack him. And we got the ugly Philistines that are, and so our idea of Philistines, they must have been really stupid people. The Philistines were advanced people. In fact, the Israelites a lot of times had to go to them to get the weaponry that they needed. These are culturally brilliant people. So understand that who's trying to go against, they're smart enough to wait and let them have civil war amongst themselves and then went, okay, we better do something. So please disregard that picture that sometimes you have. He's such a Philistine. That would be a compliment back then. Look at verses 18 and the first part of verse 19. If I can find it. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Rephaim means valley of the giants. Remember, these people had that kind of Anak blood in them. Tough people. And David was a giant killer. Remember that? I mean, that's part of, like, the biggest deal story about David. But he didn't say, well, I've already killed the giant. I got this figured out. That's why when we as leadership get together, we don't go, hey, we got these ideas, and then we'll pray, you know, and God, you better bless our ideas. It's, Father, you got to give us wisdom. We as a church, I hope that's our heart. God, you have to help us. And that's the heart of this David, that he has an understanding. Yes, I've won many battles before. I killed their biggest deal guy. And yet, you see him there? See him there, verse 19, that first part? Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? That's the way we need to pray. God, this community, will you give this community to us? That we would be faithful to you in it, and that we wouldn't get to the point where we lean on man-made recipes. Just add a little sugar here, an egg. I'm making this cake. This is how we've always done it. As opposed to God going, I might want you to do something, Grace, I might want you to do something a little bit different. And I want you to talk to me about it so that you would go, I never thought. Because once it becomes, we lean, and there's certain recipes, like keep going back to the Word of God, obviously. But we still seek the Lord's face. God, what do you want us to do here? Give us an understanding. Give us wisdom. Protect us. We're not smart enough. What do you want me to do, Lord? And look at verse 19. And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. You might be a giant killer. You might think, I can handle this problem. I know how to deal with these things. I've done it before. I don't know about you, whenever just kicking certain habits, yeah, this will work. And you do the same thing that you did last time, and it didn't work. But David doesn't think that way. This man has a heart for God, and he stops. And he says, is this what you want, Lord? I want to be obedient to you. Verse 20. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. Baal Perazim means the breach of waters or breakthrough. I love how the word of God constantly has this wordplay that goes on. The Lord has given me this breakthrough, David is saying. It wasn't my strategy, wasn't my ability, wasn't my energy. I prayed to the Lord, and he secured the victory. I can look to him. Verse 21, and the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Now that's kind of a scary verse if you think about it. If all we had was that, you go, oh no, they're picking up the idols of those guys. They might pick up their bad habits. They might pick up the things that they look to. They might, and that happens sometimes. Do you know what they're supposed to do with the idols? They're supposed to burn them. And in Chronicles, it tells us that they burned them. Just so you know, that where do I get that from? Deuteronomy 7. Declares that that's what is to be done. And we, by the way, we have to do the same. How seriously do you and I take the calling of God in our lives to keep ourselves from idols? 22nd verse, and the Philistines came up yet again. I love that, not because I love that it happened, but it's a reminder. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and he stopped Satan, and three times Satan tried, and then it says that Satan left him. And then what does it say right afterward? Looking for an opportune time. So he leaves him, but he'll come back. So in case there, I don't know if you've ever had a victory over certain things, you're like, I'm done, hey, I'm good, everything's... Brace yourself. I'm just trying to be honest with you so that you'd understand the enemy is going to bring things up. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. So he prayed again. He could have gone, oh, they want some? All right, here we go. But he didn't do that. He goes to the Lord again, and the Lord says to him, no, I don't want you to go this time. He'd beaten those same people, but he looks to the Lord. He's understanding that this is not how God wants us to talk to him. God wants a relationship with us. Same place, but a new strategy. Look at this. You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against the opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. So, in putting together this sermon, I heard that the leaves of these trees in Israel are so light that even the slightest breeze will cause them to move. And in fact, even an army would provide sufficient breeze to cause these leaves to move. And he drove the Philistines out of the hill country back to the coastal plain. You see that in verse 25. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Is that taste of victory that Jesus has won over all the powers of evil on the cross. And as we experience conflicts as citizens of the New Jerusalem, what are we going to say? We say this, Romans 8:31. Even though you may feel hopeless, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, we look for a better king. We look for a better Jerusalem. We need to obey the king. We need to trust the king for victory. And it's so difficult sometimes because it doesn't seem like a victory is in sight. Hebrews, the most Jewish book of the New Testament. It's got the name in it, Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, focuses our attention from this old Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I don't know where this message finds you this morning, but I want to encourage your heart that if you're looking at this world, this country, this area, this family, and you're resting in people, they're going to let you down. We all have feet of clay. But Christ. I want you to get your, if you could, just for a moment, get your focus, attention on that, that he would be your vision, that he would be your hope, as we need it. Today you might be here, I'm doing pretty good. Amen. I'm glad, I'm happy for you. But give you a minute. It's just like the weather in Missouri. Give you a minute. Rest in him, trust in him. Trust people. I mean, obviously we want to keep people. I've been burned by people over the years. I've hurt people. I don't mean to. I don't purposely go, how can I mess people up? But I'll do it because I've got feet of clay too. But understand that people are people. And we're not in a battle that is tied to flesh and blood. There is a spiritual war going on. And we need a king that can fight that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and grace. And I'm asking, God, that you would be our hope, that you'd be our encouragement. Thank you so much for these little pictures that we get about your son, Jesus. These little pictures that we get about the new Jerusalem. And ultimately, the only reason that we would win is that you win. And we want to be tied to you. So, Father, would you be that hope for us and provide exactly what is needed. We look to that in Jesus' name. Amen.